This evening we continue our series of studies on our catechism. And last week we began with an introduction to what the catechism is all about. And we learned that the catechism is a very useful tool to use in instructing Bible truths. And churches that came out of the Reformation had valued the use not only of confessions of faith, but also the use of catechisms. And the catechism that we are studying is based on one of the early Baptist catechisms arising from the Reformation. We learned that the catechism should contain truths of Scripture and not just our mere opinion and not the opinions of the Church. So by using the questions and answers of the catechism, we should be able to convince others who differ from us to come to see for themselves that this indeed is the teaching of Scripture. So it is not the teaching of any individuals, it is not the teaching of any church, but we should be able to prove what we are learning from the catechism, from the Scripture itself. We learned that the catechism consists of two main divisions or main parts. So there's one part and the other. And capping the two parts is the introductory section. So tonight we are coming to the introductory section before we launch off into the first part and then later the second part. And of course each part will be subdivided into sections, and we would have to consider them section by section, otherwise we would be skimming over and losing the rich teaching of the Bible. So that is how we are going to proceed. Tonight we look at the introductory section consisting of three questions. Then we look at the first part, breaking it up into sections. So each week, God willing, we will be considering each section in the first part and then each section in the second part. So in that way, by the time that we complete this series of studies, we would be able to stand back and see the system of belief that we should hold to. Now, by coming to the introductory section, I'd like to remind you of a truth that is taught in Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and he reminds them of what he had taught them when he was three and a quarter years in Ephesus. In verse 20 and verse 21, he says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is the first thing that he reminded the Ephesian elders of, what he taught them when he was with them. The first thing he reminded them of was the fact that he preached the gospel. Clearly this is the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, because he was preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he did it from house to house as well as publicly. He was very thorough. He preached the gospel regularly until many were converted. And each time that converts were made, what did he do? Did he say goodbye to them, or did he pass them a follow-up book and say, "You read through this book and it will help you"? No. Instead, he gathered them to teach them regularly, such that by the time he departed, he could say that he had delivered to them the whole counsel of God, as you can see in verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So this shows the second thing that the Apostle Paul reminded the Ephesian elders about, concerning what he did when he was with them. So he not only preached the gospel to win souls to Jesus Christ, but he also built up the faith of believers. So those who were converted were built up in the faith. And the scriptures constantly reminds us that the faith that we believe in can be defined. It consists of known truths. And although not every truth of Scripture are equally important and equally clear, nevertheless, the main teaching of the faith can be clearly understood and can be stated such that by putting them systematically together, we can say this constitutes the system of faith taught in the Bible. This is the system of faith we believe in. And believing that this is the case, we launch off into this evening's introductory section where we consider the three questions that constitute this section. In some of the Baptist catechisms, this section was expanded into 6 or 7 questions. But following the Westminster Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterian Churches, we will retain the 3 questions, believing that they are sufficient. C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known Baptist preachers of the last of the 100 years ago in London, he produced a catechism for the use of his church based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as well, and he retained these 3 questions. So for our purpose, we will retain these 3 questions, believing that they are sufficient to cover our needs, leading us to the two main divisions of the catechism. Now, what are these questions and their answers? The first question is, what is the chief end of man? The answer given is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I have printed the Bible references there for our convenience. The first part is, man's chief end is to glorify God. The Bible reference given is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Many more Bible passages could be quoted, and some versions of catechisms would produce many Bible verses to support each doctrine. But I believe that it is sufficient for us to be convinced that that particular doctrine is found in the Scripture, and that is good enough. We do not want to choke ourselves with too many scriptures. Our purpose at the moment is to be clear about the teaching of the Bible. So the Bible has so many passages teaching on one thing. So we now extract this thing out and we just refer to 1 or 2 scripture verses to convince ourselves that this particular doctrine is really from the Bible. And that is sufficient. On some other occasions, if you want to a deeper study of each of these doctrines, then you can refer to all the relevant passages. So it has been a deliberate act here to just trim down to the bare minimum. So here we have one Bible passage, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, proving to us that man's chief end is to glorify God. All that we do in life is to, or should be to, glorify God. And then what happens after that? Surely life is not just on this earth. We know after that we have life in heaven forever. So what do we do in heaven? The Bible reveals to us that we are to enjoy Him forever. So the enjoyment actually begins here on earth, leading all the way to the perfect enjoyment of God forever. Psalm 73, verse 25 to 26 is the passage quoted in support of this point. It says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is God's desire that His people find pleasure in His presence. And of course we know that in this world, such pleasure is never pure. It is mixed, because we live in a fallen state, we live in a world of sin. But when God saves us, one thing He wants us to realize is that He wants us to find pleasure in Him. So that pleasure will become perfect only when we arrive in heaven, but it begins now. So I hope these 2 passages are sufficient to show to you the truth of the answer given to the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now let us look at the comments. The comments are put down quite fully instead of in bare note form, for the simple reason that I intend to load this up on the Gospel Highway website to benefit a wider group of people. So I will just read through and expand where needed or elaborate where needed, but otherwise the notes are quite sufficient, quite full. Now comment number one is that the chief end here is the chief purpose for which we are made. We must be accurate with the words we use. Often we use words like the aim of life, the objective of life, the purpose of life, but seldom do we use the word the end of life, for the simple reason that most of us find no reason to use it, and the majority of us our command of the English language is not that powerful, and we just want sufficient words to help us in our daily need, our daily communications, so we find no need to be so precise. But when we consider the word end, the end is not just the end of a race, or the end of a job, or the end of eating, or the end of a show. The word end does not mean just the finishing point, but the word end has another meaning. It has the meaning of the purpose for which we are made. It is not just the purpose, but God made us for a certain purpose. So when we fulfill that purpose for which we are made, then we say that is our end. So if you were to replace the word end with just purpose or objective, it is not accurate. It's insufficient, because it's more than that. It's the purpose for which we are made. God made us for that purpose. That is our end. So what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are created by God to show forth His praise while on earth and to live happily with Him in heaven. That is what is basically being stated in the answer. When we consider a machine and we open up the machine and see its mechanical parts, we see that there are bolts and nuts and gears and levers and cams and various parts moving. See? The parts of a machine work smoothly when they are in their respective places and doing what they are meant to do. The moment you take one part or you have one part missing, you find that you have to get a replacement part, otherwise the machine wouldn't work well. Let us say you can't find a nut to fit that part, so you just simply pick up a nut from somewhere and you try to turn it in. It is of a different grade, different thread and different size, but you thought, you know, it can just about fit in, so you just screw it in. Spoiling the thread doesn't matter, but it fits. And then it works, but it doesn't work as smoothly as the original nut. The machine somehow will be making noise and rubbing somewhere. See? Because that nut is not made for that purpose. But if each nut and each gear is in its proper place, performing the task that it was originally designed for, you discover the machine works very smoothly. Now, so also with man. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, you will find that man will be happy only when he submits himself to God, learns of His will, and obeys Him. Otherwise, he would be like a machine part that is out of place, moving, performing the task in general, but somehow not doing it smoothly along the way, causing a lot of noise, friction, and discomfort, not only to himself but to others as well. And we know, however, that many people want to live as they like instead of seeking to please God. So like nuts and bolts that are fitted in the wrong places, they grind along in life, causing harm and pain to themselves and to others. But we don't just consider the harm and the pain they cause to themselves and to others. Over and above these, they are provoking God and incurring guilt upon themselves. So this we must study in greater detail later as we move on in the catechism. Okay? So these are some of the things that we need to think of as we consider this question of the catechism. Moving from the chief end of man, we come to the second question. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify Him? Alright, you talk about glorifying God, leading to the enjoyment of Him forever. But what rule, what law, what standard has God set to direct us how we may glorify Him? The answer given is the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him. There are three Bible references. The first two concerns the scriptures, which is made up of the Old and the New Testaments. Then the third concerns the use of scriptures to help us in the process of glorifying God and enjoying Him. So the first is Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. When seen in context, you will discover that that has to do with the writings of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the Bible, the scriptures, the written word of God. Okay? So our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets after we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Once we are in the faith, how do we live our faith? We live our faith based on the writings of the prophets and the apostles. Then 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 to 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then 1 John chapter 1 verse 3. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. So with these three Bible references, we believe they are sufficient to show to us the correctness of the answer given to this second question. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him. The words of the catechism are very concise and very precise. They have to be concise so that we don't use unnecessary words. And they have to be precise so that they say exactly what we want to say. And often, therefore, the words speak of much more than what appears. It may be just one word or a few words, but they are actually saying more than that. So you must be very careful with legal documents. Often there is an attempt to be precise and to be concise. And with God's Word and with a catechism that is teaching God's Word, we are trying to be precise and concise. So we want to draw out a few points from the answer. God speaks to us today by His Word, the Bible. He no longer speaks by voices, dreams, or visions. That is why we say the Word of God is the only rule. Okay? That being the case, it is more correct to say the Bible says, or God says in His words, in His Word, rather than God spoke to me, as though direct revelation has been given to you personally. Have we not many Christian friends, sincere Christian friends, but they come from a different church background? And when we interact with them, we find it quite strange for them to say, "Hey, God spoke to me the other day." What do you mean by God spoke to you? Did you have a dream, an impression, a voice? A voice where? From the air or in your mind? See, God spoke to you so personally by direct revelation. But we believe that the revelation of God for His people is already complete. And we have it all written down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we have now the Word of God, which we call the Bible. And it is sufficient for us until Christ returns. So we find difficulty with people who use expressions like God spoke to me. So it is far better, more correct to say the Bible says, or God says in His Word. Okay? The Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Bible is also the same Spirit who causes sinners to be born again. It is not surprising, therefore, that the Holy Spirit communicates God's will to His people by applying the Bible's teaching to them. The more we understand the Bible's teaching, the easier it is for us to make decisions in life. So often people say, if God doesn't speak to us directly, how do we know God's will? God's will is to be found in the Bible. The Spirit of God inspired the writing of the Bible. The same Spirit caused us to be born again. So we would not be surprised to understand that the Spirit who caused us to be born again would use His Word now to apply to our life. So as we study the Word of God, somehow it speaks to us. And our conscience stir. We know deep down in us, this is what God is saying to us. And so we act accordingly. Now what exactly constitute the Word of God? The Bible consists of 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament, giving us altogether 66 books. We reject the books called the Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholic Church has added to the Bible. There are 14 books which they call the Apocrypha, written by pious Jews during the intertestamental period. The Roman Catholic Church at first added those in between the Old Testament and the New Testament for general reading, for pleasure and for instruction on what happened to the Jews during the 400 years of silence. But with time, one of the popes pronounced that the Apocrypha is also scripture. So today, if you look at a Roman Catholic Bible, it is thicker than our Bible. And some of us might wrongly conclude that more is better. So the Roman Catholic Church has more books, so somehow it's better, more complete than ours. I say no, it doesn't necessarily mean more is better all the time. If I give you a glass of pure water, you drink it, it keeps you healthy. But if I add a drop of poison in, now you wouldn't want to drink it because it will harm you. So more is not always better. So what we are saying is that the Roman Catholic Church has added things which were never regarded as scriptures. It was only in recent years, 15-something, that one of the popes declared that those books were part of the Bible. So we don't accept the Apocrypha as part of the Bible. Similarly, we do not accept so-called revelations or holy books of others as the inspired writings of God. We don't. If there's any group such as the Mormons, they have the Book of the Mormons, claiming that their founder had revelations from God. So we are to read them as well. We say, no, the Bible is complete with the last book, the Book of Revelation. No more new revelations came. Whatever claim of revelations, we wouldn't accept. And others have their holy books. The Muslims have their Quran. Other religions have their scriptures. They might regard those as their holy book, but we don't regard them as our holy book. They are not of the same status as the Bible. Only the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Spirit of God inspired only the writing of these books in the Bible, not other books. So be clear about this point. The Bible alone should be our authority in all matters of faith and practice. God's Word is sufficient to guide the individual Christian and the church in our service to Him. If that is true, if the Bible is alone the authority in all matters of faith and all matters of our practice, how we are to serve God, how we are to worship Him, how we are to carry out the Great Commission, how we are to exercise church discipline in church, and so on. Now, practice and faith All that we need to know about faith and practice should be from the Bible. It alone is our authority. And we believe that the Bible is sufficient to guide the individual Christian, and it is sufficient to guide the church as we serve God. It follows, therefore, that church traditions that are contradictory to the Bible, that are not supported by the Bible, should be rejected. Personal preferences should be rejected. Man-made laws should not be allowed to dictate our faith and our obedience to God. We are not saying that we are antagonistic to any, for example, any practice of the church that has been handed down to us. What we are saying is, each time we are faced with a situation like this, we have to ask, why are we doing this? Why has the church been doing this all this while? Is there any biblical reason, any biblical support for the practice? If we can't find any, we better reconsider whether we should continue with that tradition or not. We want to do things that serve God in the way taught in the Bible and not in accordance to church tradition. And similarly, in the worship of God, we see many churches today introducing various things. For example, we were saying recently we had a wedding, so we were saying that when we come to a Christian wedding, it should be an act of worship, because marriage is instituted by God, and as believers we want to acknowledge God's goodness to us, and we want the marriage to be blessed by Him. Therefore, marriage should be an act of worship. But today, in an act of worship, people introduce various things. In their Sunday worship, they introduce dances and various other things. Then in the wedding, they introduce candles. And then the couple might have the Lord's Supper just between themselves. And things like that are introduced. Now we have to question, hey, where did you get this from? Now those are human additions. People do it just based on their preferences. We say no. God must be worshipped in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. And if the Bible is our only authority in our faith and in our practice, it also means that there should be no human authority of any kind dictating to how we should worship God and how we should serve Him. For example, if the civil authorities pass laws to dictate as to when we should worship and how we should worship, we say no. We will follow only the Bible. Okay? So be clear about this. The same applies to ecclesiastical authorities. If there is any so-called group of Christians or synod or whatever who claim to have authority over how we are to worship, we say no. The Bible alone should determine how we worship God, how we serve Him. So the authority of the Bible is included under this question, which asks, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify Him? The answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him. We come to the third question. What do the Scriptures mainly teach? The Scriptures mainly teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The Bible references are three. The first one is 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Then the second scripture is Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Then Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So you see now, this third question, what do the Scriptures mainly teach? The Scriptures mainly teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Look at the comments. In order to achieve the chief end of our life, we need to know God and His will. And we also need to do what He requires of us. So we need to know and we need to do. One part has to do with knowledge, the other part has to do with action. One part of the catechism therefore shows what we are to know about God and His will. And the gospel, that is the good news of salvation, is covered under this section. This includes the knowledge of God, our Creator. Then secondly, man, the sinner. And thirdly, salvation in Jesus Christ. So this is the first division, or first part of the catechism, which we would launch into after these introductory questions. We are going to launch into that part which covers the gospel, which includes the knowledge of God, our Creator, man, the sinner, and salvation in Jesus Christ. Then another part of the catechism covers how we are to live in order to please God. This part has to do with our behavior, our life, our action. And this part includes three sections. Firstly, the Ten Commandments, which concern holy living. And secondly, the means of grace, which concerns sustaining the faith. And then thirdly, the Lord's Prayer, which concerns our prayer life. So what are we to do, or how are we to live as Christians, as believers who are saved in Jesus Christ? Now we have to live holy life, we have to sustain our faith by attending to the means of grace, and we have to be in prayer. So these are the three areas we need to cover in the second section or division of the catechism. Now the catechism is designed to help the individual Christian in his faith, while the confession of faith is more designed more to help the church in upholding the faith, if you can see the different purposes. The church is as strong as its members. It is not good enough to have able church leaders who make a stand for the truth, who wave the confession of faith about. Yeah, the church of which is known for its stand for the truth. It would be good if the members are strong in the faith, knowing what they believe and living out what they believe. So the church is often known by their elders, their leaders, holding to certain standards of doctrine. Oh, this church holds to what sort of belief, and so on. Okay. But if the church leaders alone are strong, the church is not very strong, unless the members also are strong. So that's why the church is as strong as the members. If the members are strong, then we can say the church is strong. It would be good if the members are strong. Strong in what ways? In their faith, of course. And faith consists of two parts: what you believe and what you do. And of course, the great failure is always knowing what you believe but not doing what you ought to do. Your life betrays your belief. See? So the catechism shows to us both are important. If you are converted, truly converted, and know what you believe in, then know also what you ought to do, and do it. So as we look at the two main divisions following the introductory questions, we can see that if the individual members of the church know clearly the gospel that brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and know clearly what they are to do, namely to live a holy life, to attend to the means of grace, and to be in prayer, okay, then we will have a strong membership, and therefore a strong church. That is why, let me urge us all to be strong Christians, and let us also train our children to be strong in the faith. And so you see here that the third question is covered. What do the scriptures mainly teach? The scriptures mainly teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So with this, we come to the end of this evening's study. We now open the time to questions and comments.